Yeah. It's 6 o'clock. I'm granted about a minute grace here because we had a coffee foul. So, cleaning that up. Ah.
Shay, you bringing pizza?
Yeah.
No, we're better than that, bro. 9 a.m., we're starting with Meat Market breakfast burritos. They're legit. Yeah, it's great. And then afterwards, there'll be some sort of meat product. Pizza, probably, with meat on it. All right, let's get going. Let's get going. Coffee's up. If you need to grab you a quick cup, grab you a quick cup. But let's get going here. We got some work to do. Matthew chapter 5. If I didn't get you saved yesterday, I'm going to get you saved today. All right? Ah. Nobody cares. Nobody cares. Oh, it's great. It's great. You do. You do. Yes, you do. Who would mind praying for us? Who wouldn't mind praying for us this morning? Derek? Come on. Derek's got us. We're going to pray, y'all.
Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you for this day. I thank you for this time. I thank you for the opportunity to wake up each and every morning and get to know you better. I thank you for getting everybody here safe and sound. I pray that you continue to watch over us and bestow your grace on us during this season as we go through this course, dear Lord. I pray that through the words we read, through the relationships we make, and through the time we spend, that we find some way to honor your name and give you glory. And I thank you in advance for your son's name, Jesus, I pray. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Thanks, Eric. All right. Yesterday, we looked at the gospel according to Jesus Christ. Matthew chapter 5, launching the Sermon on the Mount, the Beatitudes. Blessed, 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 all the way down. What does it look like for one who understands their need for a true righteousness, not just producing a synthetic one? And Jesus walked through and talked about what that looks like. It means to be broken and emptied, right? That you have need for something to save you. To be dead to self. You're not alive. You're as good as dead. You're mourning over this. You're unentitled to personal rights. You've emptied of all entitlements. You're hungry and you're thirsty for a righteousness and a salvation that you can't come up with on your own, but you need someone to give this to you outside of yourself. And once that has been received, when you find it, when that finds you, I should say, and it transforms you, it's going to move outward to where you now become an agent of mercy, a vessel of purity and holiness, pleasing the Lord, people who bring others into the peace of God that you've experienced, and folks who are willing to suffer and endure all the way for the crown that awaits. And so Jesus finishes there, and I mentioned that he gets immediately, right after this passage, starting in verse 13, Jesus is going to say, that kind of salvation, as personal as it is not private. That salvation is meant to go public. And what he's going to do here, he's going to use two metaphors that are going to describe how this righteousness, how this salvation that you've been given through Jesus Christ, how it's meant to go public. And he uses two very common illustrations that were available and ready back in that day of salt and light. Now, watch this in verse 13. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has become tasteless, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. Now, it's interesting, of all the metaphors that Jesus could have used to talk about what it means to take this salvation, this righteousness that you've been given, to take that and go forward publicly with it, he uses salt. Now, what are some of the functions of salt? Okay. Preservative. Salt does preserve, which is interesting because especially back in that day, we didn't have refrigerators, did we? And so you're packing stuff in salt. It's going to help preserve. What else does it do?
Melt snow.
It does melt snow. While true, that's not going to be helpful to my illustration right now.
There's so much snow in those.
There's no snow to melt.
There's flavor.
Oh. That's flavor. Yes.
Aaron Frisbee says he actually needs to kill slugs.
Yes. For those of you, not that any of you are frequenting bars in your nightlife right now during residency, but should you go there, and the bar has a bunch of nuts out on the bar, are they just that generous they want to give away free nuts?
No, it makes you thirsty.
It makes you thirsty, doesn't it? So you drink more, right?
That's horrible.
Y'all had no idea. Y'all being cheated everywhere. You're just products of a marketing culture. That's all you are.
Is that what Five Guys do as well?
Yes. Yeah, that's why they give you peanuts right when you walk in the door.
Yeah.
It's not to get you full. So you're going to upsize your drink. Oh, man. Y'all feel cheated. Y'all feel cheated. So, creates thirst, adds flavor. It's a preservative. There's one other thing that it does as well. We would say it's very painful to put salt in a wound, but why would you do that? Yeah, cleanses. Cleanses. Now, I'm not exactly sure what Jesus would have had in mind, but there's no doubt that that culture would be very familiar with salt's purposes. In a way that's probably a little bit different than our day today. Ours is primarily add flavor. Let's put MSG in everything, you know, so we'll get people addicted. But salt does those things. Jesus says, if you're one who has experienced the kind of righteousness he's talking about, that was provided not by your own means, but by somebody else, that kind of righteousness translates into that you and I, we're the salt of the world. We, by definition of what Matthew 5, 3 through 12 just got done saying, when that's experienced in and through you to those around you, Christians, by definition, should make the world thirsty for what we have. Christians, by definition, should add flavor to a very dull world that's centered on a low bar man-centeredness, rather than a high bar Christ-centeredness. Christians, by definition, should hold back the decay of the world around us that is caused by sin, should push it back. And Christians, by definition, should help seek to cleanse those that have been corrupted by sin by pointing them to the hope that is in us, which is Jesus Christ. Do you see where Jesus is getting at here on this? You're the salt of the earth. Now, question though, in order for salt to have its intended effect, whatever it may be, it's the one thing it has to have happen? Salt good on your fries if it just stays on the table?
It needs to be poured out.
Yeah, it needs to come into contact with what it's... In every one of these things, salt has to come into contact with what it's intended to come in contact with. Salt is no good if salt just stays on the table and never hits your food. Salt is no good if you never use it to pack around the fish that you had back in that day to preserve it. If it's just hanging out on the table, it's no good. It has to come into contact with something. Being the salt of the earth is speaking to how we live daily in the world around us. You're the salt of the earth, man. And so as you go out, this has to come into contact. Jesus had to, according to John 1, come and tabernacle among us. He had to come and make his dwelling among us, is what John 1:14 says. And so there had to be Jesus incarnating himself into this world in order for what Jesus was going to do to have its intended effect. And the same way with us, we've got to go out. And so I think in many ways, Jesus is using a lot of these descriptions here to color how this righteousness is meant to go out. But We're not just salt. What else are we in verse 14?
Light.
You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket. But instead, they put it on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. So we are to be light as well. Now, what is the primary function of light? Yeah, the primary function of light really is to push back darkness. Expose or illuminate what is previously unseen. That's what light does, right? I mean, its basic function is to push back darkness and expose what was previously unseen so that it could be seen for what it is, right? So, in the same way, we are the light of the world. This gospel that we proclaim is exposing what was previously unseen, and that is man's awakening to everything Jesus described in verses 3 through 12. Like, if you don't get 3 through 12, if you're prideful, if you're self-sufficient for your own salvation, your own righteousness, you think it's found within, you are still veiled. There is a darkness over you that you cannot see truly your need. Do you think if for one second you could just see what Moses saw and the holiness of God unveiled in front of you, do you think that if you saw that for one second, you wouldn't fall to your ground and say, woe is me, I'm a man of unclean lips? Like, the reason we start building those resumes of this is how good I am is because we're in darkness. We can't see as Jesus sees. But yet when you've experienced that mercy, when he's given you the gift of faith to be able to see, man, that veil comes off. It's a beautiful thing. I can call sin, sin. That's what, and we've talked about this before, that's what confession is, by the way. The word confession literally is the idea of agreeing with God. I agree with you that this is who I am. I agree with you that this is what sin is. And so I'm bringing that into the light. I'm confessing and I'm agreeing with you. You are the light of the world. And we exist to testify to this gospel in such a way that it might expose what was previously unseen. Now, this is just my thoughts here, but I think in many ways, when you kind of look at this, I think this is speaking to our words. And I think this is speaking to our actions. I think gospel words and gospel deeds is how our salvation that we've been given is how that is meant to go forward publicly and reach a dark and dying world. But either way, we are salt and light of the earth. and notice, by the way, in each of these, there's two warnings. Salt that isn't salty, that isn't a good thing. Light that doesn't illuminate, that's not a good thing. And in fact, if you really get down into the definitions of each of those, it's almost impossible for salt to become unsalty, right? It's impossible for light not to expose what was previously dark. And so if that's not happening through you, then there's something that may be a check engine light that's going on, that something's broken, right? Salt that isn't salty is not a good thing. Light that doesn't light isn't a good thing. It's impossible to be given those things and not use them as they were intended. This is a shot across the bow, by the way, from Jesus, straight across to the Pharisees, who professed a man-centeredness, a man-centered righteousness that really wasn't a righteousness at all. And Jesus is speaking here to what true salvation is. And his conclusion in verse 16 is let your light shine before all men in such a way that they may see your good deeds. Isn't that interesting? So if this is truly what he's talking about, let your light shine before all men. Preach that that they might see in accordance with this in your life, that there's not a hypocrisy there as there were with the Pharisees. Pharisees were great at this in some ways, but this didn't line up. They're like whitewashed tombs, Jesus is going to call them. The outside, yeah, you speak of a righteousness, but the inside ain't nothing but death. And so, let your line shine before men in such a way they would see your good works, and the result is that they would glorify your God in heaven, just like you do. Now, that's beautiful. That's Jesus. That's the gospel according to Jesus Christ. Now, in addition to that, let me ask you, real quick, summary. Is your faith personal?
Yes.
Is your faith private?
No.
No. In fact, in just a few chapters from here, Jesus is going to go so far as to say that if you can't confess Christ before men, he's not going to confess you before the Father. So yes, this thing is meant to be public. And it's not a command as much as it is, this is what the intended effect is. When you've been saved, when you've been extended mercy and forgiveness, this better, it's intended to go out and extend horizontally the same way you received it vertically. Now in verse 17, Jesus says that what he has taught is not a new idea. It's actually rather a fulfillment of an old idea. Look at this, verse 17. Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I didn't come to abolish them, but rather to fulfill them. Jesus says this kind of righteousness, the kind that Moses and the prophets were trying to call the nation to, this is what they were talking about, what Jesus is talking about, not some external facade that the leaders of the day had embraced. And in fact, he's going to say in verse 20 that the present religious order of his day had departed from this kind of righteousness. They perverted what the scriptures really said, what you were meant to go internally in your heart. The law was never meant to save you. You know that? The Jew is never meant, or us, never meant to look at the Ten Commandments or the 613 that surrounded them and look at those and go, yeah, I think I can do that. No. The law was meant to kill you. It was meant to bring you to the end of yourself and go, woe is me. I can never do that. I need something else. That's what Jesus was describing in the Beatitudes. Instead, the Pharisees looked at it and went, yeah, not only can I do that, I think I'm going to add about 1,000 other laws to it. And I'm going to call everybody else to do it. And having no idea that I can't even do it myself. And I'm a complete, utter hypocrite. And so, Jesus is going to say that everybody has departed from this. And if you're truly going to be in the Messiah's kingdom, what are you going to need to do according to verse 20? See that? For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you're not going to enter into the kingdom of heaven. Now, what might a Jew have thought when they heard that? Surpasses that of the Pharisees? Like, they do everything. The Jew might have looked at that and thought, I'm going to have to up my game. Like, I'm going to have to be better than that. And what Jesus is really saying is what Troy just said. One, it's impossible. And second, it doesn't mean that you're going to have to perform better than the Pharisees. You're going to have to interpret something different than the Pharisees in order to see that you can't do this and that Jesus is your only way. And that is exactly what Jesus is about to do. Starting in verses 21 through 48, Jesus is going to take six specific areas that the Torah spoke to, the law spoke to, and he's going to turn them upside down from how the Pharisees had interpreted them. If you weren't saved in verses 3 through 12, if you weren't poor in spirit, if you weren't mourning over your sin, by the time we're done with 21 through 48, you're going to be. Because Jesus is going to make sure that you understand there is no way you can perform this righteousness on your own. There's no way. You can't obtain it. you are as good as dead when we get done by the time we're hit verse 48. And he's priming the pump so that you're ready to receive his mercy and forgiveness. Right? So let's look at this. Six specific areas. We're going to look at, as Jesus is going to define it, we're going to look at anger. We're going to look at lust. We're going to look at marriage and divorce. We're going to look at oaths or promises. We're going to look at vengeance, retaliation there. And we're going to look at love. Six specific areas. And he's going to talk about, this is what you have heard. Six times he's going to say, this is what you've heard, but I say to you, six times he's going to do that. And it's a shot at the Pharisees, tucking everybody in the nation. You've heard what the Pharisees have told you this meant, but I'm telling you this is what it was about from the very beginning. I love the way that Thomas Schreiner puts it. Listen to this as he kind of describes what we're about to see in this text. This text is about the greater righteousness that Jesus demands of his disciples. In the process, however, he contravenes the letter of several of the Old Testament laws, not because he's abolishing them, but because he's establishing a new covenant in which God's law is now internalized in a way that prevents it from being fully encapsulated in a list of rules and that precludes from perfect obedience. Even more fundamental to the six illustrations is Jesus' role as sovereign interpreter of the law, as he himself fulfills it. He alone, therefore, has authority to declare how each part of the law will apply to his followers. So Jesus is going to take all these laws they're familiar with, and he's going to, one, show it. It's actually deeper than you ever thought it was, and I am actually more sufficient to fulfill these laws than you'll ever have the opportunity to be. Right? So watch this. Look at these six. How about, let's take the first one. Murder. Anybody in here ever murdered anybody? Anybody want to? Yeah, Sarah's like, I have. I'm totally, I dominated that one. If you have, we'll talk later, okay? We'll talk later. Verse 20, no, that doesn't count. Verse 21. You have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not commit murder, and whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. This is referring to the sixth commandment in Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy 5. Thou shall not murder, right? You kill, you go to court, you get convicted, you die. That's how it went, right? However, in verse 22, but I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother, what would the Pharisees been saying about verse 21?
Yes.
Yeah, I didn't kill anybody. Pat on the back. Look how awesome I am. I have fulfilled the sixth commandment. Where is my certificate? But Jesus says, now I say to you, anyone who even hates his brother, been angry. You ever been angry at anybody? None of y'all raised your hand on the murder part. Anybody ever been angry at anybody? Oh, whoa, we're batting 1,000 right now. If you've ever done that, then you shall be guilty before the court as well. And whoever says to his brother, you good for nothing, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. And whoever says, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. So here we see an internal disease of anger that is truly behind the external symptom of murder. It was never just about murder. It's about you murder your brother every time you say these vile words to somebody with contempt and hatred in your heart. And your anger is just as damning as if you pulled the trigger to somebody's head. It is just as damning to you to hell as if you had pulled a trigger to somebody's head. That's what Jesus just said. you're going to be judged for that at an even higher court than the court of man, which might try you for your murder. You're going to be before the Supreme Court, a judgment worse than a physical death, which is hell. So Jesus, again, is just saying, man, this is just as damning. By the way, when you see those phrases, you good for nothing and you fool, right? This part of Matthew, of the Sermon on the Mount, was written in Aramaic as well as in Greek. It's mixed and forth. The word, it's believed, that phrase, you good for nothing, and the other phrase, you fool, when you translate them in Aramaic, those were semi-quasi curse words in that day. And in fact, good for nothing literally means empty-headed. We would get the term airhead. Freaking airhead! Ooh, so dark. It's the word raka, which was profanity in Aramaic. You fool, which is the word moros. We get the word moron, is a godless idiot. And so these were profane words. And so Jesus is literally taking in that day. That would be him if he was preaching this today, probably going, listen, if you maybe you've never murdered anybody. You ever sat and looked at somebody and said, you MF-er? Right? You done that? You're going to hell. You're just as guilty. It's like, man. So, item number one here. Anybody pass this test? Nope. All failed. Well, good. Let's move on to number two. Yeah. There.
My Bible says raka. What does that mean?
Yeah, raka is the Aramaic term for you good for nothing.
Yeah, mine said the same thing because when you was reading yours, I was like, I
say. Yeah, so your translation just went ahead and put the actual Aramaic word in there. But that's what it means, you good for nothing. You airhead. What you got there? You got the nearly inspired version? Uh-huh. Is that what you got?
New inspired version.
nearly inspired version.
I got the NCV, the non-Christian version.
Yes. Now, in verses 23 and 24, following here, Jesus actually provides a response for how to, practically speaking, get away from this sin while you have time by dealing with it swiftly when anger arises in your heart. And so listen to this, verse 23 and 24. Therefore, if you are presenting your offering at the altar and you remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and go. First, be reconciled to your brother and then come back and present your offering. Now, why does he put this? Because remember, in context, he's speaking to what he just spoke to in the verses right before it. If you've got anger in your heart, and you're sitting there at the temple, and you're about to make your offering unto the Lord, holy worship unto God, and you realize, wait a minute, I'm still PO'd at this dude for what he did. And I lit him up the other day. I just poured into this dude. I just dialed in, man. I just gave him what for. I called him a good for nothing. I called him a raka, right? And you're sitting there at the altar. What does Jesus say you need to do? God is not delighting in your offering for worship when you're holding contempt against your brother. Leave your offering here. It'll be here when you get back, all right? Go deal with it. You take the vertical reconciliation that you've been given of a God who satisfied his wrath towards you in his Son and saved you. And you take that vertical offering and you leave the altar there and you go and you extend the horizontal reconciliation to your brother. Deal with the anger that's in your heart swiftly. Don't wait on it. Don't try to just keep going through life and doing what you're doing. Stop and go do it. If you know that somebody has something against you for what you've done, go deal with that. Yeah.
Is that why he says, I think it's in Timothy, to reconcile with your wife, otherwise it's going to hinder your prayers?
First Peter is the idea. First Peter 3. God doesn't want to listen to you if you're not willing to listen to her. So we'll cover that when we get there. But yeah, same idea. Same idea. And again, Proverbs, what do we say, 15:8? The prayers of the wicked are an abomination to the Lord. I don't want to hear you. I don't want to hear you. I've given you all this, and you're going to treat him like that? Deal with it. Don't let it stew here. Don't let it stew here. God is a God of forgiveness and compassion. Go give that away. What?
Sorry. I was going to say, is that referring more towards people who understand or people who don't understand, such as like non-believers? So, because I was hearing this interpretation that God doesn't hear the prayers of the unbeliever.
Yeah.
Type of thing towards that.
And yeah.
I was just thinking, so is this more towards...
I think in context, again, everything that Jesus is speaking to right here is that the law and order of the day, which was the Pharisee. I think, according to Jesus' own words, the Pharisee was not in good standing with God. So probably in context referring to the non-believer. But as we're going to get to Romans, he's going to speak to both the Gentile and the Jew. And he's going to say to the Jew, you're actually worse off than the Gentile because you've been given the law of God and you still can't, you're still not obeying it. So it's even a worse kind of hypocrisy. But both are condemning. So, yeah, we'll look at that. So, verse 25 and 26, Jesus offers up a second illustration stressing the urgency of biblical reconciliation when it comes to this anger. Look at this in 25, 26. Make friends quickly with your opponent at law while you are with him on the way so that your opponent may not hand you over to the judge and the judge to the officer, and you be thrown into prison. Truly, I say to you, you will not come out of there until you have paid up the last cent. So even in a legal setting where your brother has enough evidence against you for something that he's going to take you to court, right? And you're on your way to this Roman court, seek reconciliation while you still have time. You haven't gotten to the judge yet. Take the time right now to work this sucker out and seek reconciliation before you get to the judge, because when you get to the judge, it's too late. Deal with it now. What's Jesus saying? Repent right now while there's salvation. Seek reconciliation right now before judgment. Deal with the issues that are right now. Don't wait. Act swiftly. Now is the time. So there's murder and anger, all right? None of you have murdered, you say. You're all angry. How about adultery? How about adultery? If we're asked, man, how many of you have not had adultery? And hands, if they were to go up. Yeah, I've been faithful. Never cheated on my husband or never cheated on my wife. Some of us in here might be able to say, man, that's actually not the case. I have. But most would probably go, no, I've never done that. I've actually never done that. Verse 27. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Oh, gosh. Again, you're a Pharisee. I've never murdered. I've never cheated on my wife. Oh, yeah, you have. Oh, yeah, you have. See, what he's doing here is he's bringing up now the seventh commandment. Sixth commandment was don't murder. Seventh commandment is don't take another man's wife. And Jesus flips it inside out that we might see the problem that we have of internal righteousness, not just external righteousness. And like he did with anger, he gives two illustrations concerning our urgency when it comes to repenting from this sin. Verse 29, if your right eye makes you stumble, man, tear it out. Throw it from you. For it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. Makes practical sense. If your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off. Throw it from you. For it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. So two illustrations using the primary culprits, by the way, when it comes to external lust, and I do emphasize external lust, the eyes and the hands. And by the way, in Jewish nomenclature, the right eye and the right hand were deemed as more valuable and more powerful in Jewish nomenclature. And so that's the reason why Jesus takes the right eye and the right hand. He takes what the Jew felt was the strongest thing. And he says, if this strongest thing is actually getting you in trouble, cut it off. Cut it off. Jesus is using extreme hyperbole here to stress the urgency of dealing with the sin that's under the sin, and thus avoiding judgment. Christ is not advocating self-mutilation here, by the way. It is quite possible to be blind and crippled and still lust. True story, in the medieval times, there was a monk who was so tired of lusting that he decided to castrate himself. So he cut off his male genitalia. Guess what? After the wound healed, he found that he still lusted. Now, I don't know about you, but that's a bad day. That's a bad day right there. So Jesus is not advocating self-mutilation. You can go ahead and cut out your right eye. You can go ahead and cut out your right hand, and lust is still going to be there. What he's advocating here through extreme hyperbole is the urgency for dealing with this sin is now. It's now. It's not waiting. It's better to cut off these things than to continue to entertain them all the way up into judgment. Deal with it quickly now. Find repentance now. He stresses this urgency here. So we got murder, we've got adultery. And some of y'all are going, I ain't done either one. Yeah, you have. All right, third thing. How about marriage and divorce? Here's a big one. Verse 31. It was said, whoever sends his wife away, let him give her a certificate of divorce. Now that is from Deuteronomy chapter 24. Deuteronomy 24, the law required a husband to divorce his wife in the case of adultery. It was actually not just permissible, it was actually under Jewish law was required that if you someone was caught in adultery, you'd actually take that individual out and stone them. Yeah.
31 or 34, sorry.
Deuteronomy 24.
24.
Yeah. And so, yeah.
Just a question I've always had. I remember growing up, again in a legalistic setting, when there was domestic abuse or other circumstances in marriage, leadership would always just be reminding the congregation the only time that it is maybe permissible is adultery. Is there a specific stance on
hold on to that? We're going to get there in Matthew 19. In Matthew 19, we're going to deal more robustly with marriage and divorce and what the reasonings are. For the sake of this argument, we're just going to hold to what Jesus talked about, internal, external righteousness. But yes, we'll get into that exact conversation. A lot of debate there. But truth be known, yeah.
I had a question after you finished first.
Yes.
So going back to the lust piece, yeah. I noticed that in the words that you used or that it's written in, it speaks specifically to men.
Yeah, that's a great question. Jesus, I think, is speaking to the cultural temperature in that day, which was characterized by the Pharisees. He's speaking context there. Does that mean this doesn't apply to women? Women are off the hook? No lust there? Fellas, you better not be lusting. Ladies, lust all you want, all right? You're good. No. What Jesus is speaking to is the primary culprit in that day, which was the Pharisee. So that's how we'd understand that. But back here in Deuteronomy 24, the law required a husband to give his wife a certificate of divorce in the case of adultery. Down the road, and kind of getting, Tiana, where you're going, down the road, certain rabbis began to debate over what is a lawful reason for divorce, right? And so you had a conservative rabbi named Shammai, who is in this day, in Jesus' day, and you had a more liberal rabbi named Hillel, who is in this day. Shammai probably would take the route of the only permissible reason for divorce is adultery. Hillel was like, well, man, I think this, it's not just adultery. This could be anything. And Hillel even justified that a man could divorce his wife even if she burnt the food. So good luck, ladies. Hope you fare well on your first meal. And so you had these camps, and that's what led to, even in Jesus' day, let alone our day, much divorce as what's permissible. And Jesus is going to come along in Matthew 19. He's going to say, you're missing the whole stinking point. You're debating over, should it be this or should it be this? You're missing the whole point. And so we'll get there in Matthew 19. But Jesus comes along and he says in verse 32, but I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except for the reason of unchastity or adultery, then makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman then also commits adultery. So Jesus like blows this up big time. Like you're debating over this and this. I'm telling you, it's this. In other words, your hearts have gotten so way off track here. The fact that you're looking for loopholes and reasons for why you should justify a divorce indicates we got a heart issue going on right here. And that you would find any kind of reason just to ditch your spouse is the indication of the wickedness of your heart. And so Jesus, in many ways, is actually forbidding what even the Old Testament permitted. Now get your minds around that for a second. Because we're under the new covenant of grace now that appeals to a higher law than rather just the letter of the law. Now again, more on this in Matthew 19. What's your question? Okay. He's actually permitting, or he's actually forbidding right here what even the Old Testament law permitted. Jesus is going to come along, so I don't want to rob Matthew 19 because we're going to treat it robustly there. But Jesus is going to come along and say, this whole idea about marriage, it's bigger than just you getting along with eating your wife's meal or that she committed adultery. You've all committed adultery, and the Lord hasn't left you. So Jesus is going to appeal to a higher law of grace. He is going to give a permission in Matthew 19, as he does here. Moses allowed for adultery. I will too. But that's only because of the hardness of your heart. Truthfully, if you understood the new covenant of grace, you actually might consider staying in that marriage even when they have cheated on you. You really don't have a right, even though you have a right. See what you're doing here? And so there, we want to stay on the low-level debate, and we will deal with that because it, man, some of us really want to wrestle through this, right? And we'll deal with that in Matthew 19. And then some will go, okay, so Jesus does permit adultery, and so to Tiana's point, could that also be, if that's infidelity, well, isn't abuse kind of infidelity and isn't abandonment? Because Paul gives permission for abandonment in 1 Corinthians 7, and so isn't there some of that? And we're going to get into those rabbit trails, and there is some warrant that's there. But what Jesus is trying to do is go to a higher law and go, honestly, if you truly understood grace, you wouldn't send anybody away. And look no further than Hosea and Gomer. Hosea, right, comes along, and God tells him to marry a prostitute. And Hosea's like, what? I can't marry a prostitute. Marry the prostitute. Go love this woman. So he marries her, and then she cheats on him, and he woos her, and then she cheats on him again, and then he woos her. He never forsakes her when the rest of Israel would have sent her away. And in that picture, Hosea is reminding us this is what God has done with us. God hates divorce, because the reason he hates divorce in Malachi when he says that is because marriage is a picture of the gospel, and Jesus Christ would never leave nor forsake you no matter how many times you've cheated on him. So you see what Jesus is doing here? Uh-huh. Flipping the card. Now we'll get into when it's permissible, and there is some grounds biblically, but that's not what Jesus is speaking to here. Yes. Yes. Yes, and this is exactly what Paul's going to say in Ephesians 5. Yes. Paul's going to say, he's going to quote Genesis in Ephesians 5, for this reason, a husband, you know, leave his mother and father, be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one. And he says, and this is the mystery. And the mystery I'm referring to is Christ in the church. in Ephesians 5, what Paul just did is he said, you know what? When God created marriage in the garden, it was never just so you'd have BFF. It was never just so you could have babies. It was never even just for marital intimacy, even though it's all those things. From the very beginning, it's God knowing in his omniscience that his creation would fall and his son would come and redeem them. It's as if God went, what is one physical metaphor that I can create to show a broken world what the gospel of Jesus Christ looks like towards his church? I got it. I'm going to create marriage. And in this context, the husband is going to represent Christ, the head. The wife is going to represent the church. And they're going to be joined in one, and they'll never be separate. It's meant to be that. Now, we have fractured that due to sin. We have distorted that image. And we have the opportunity, whether we're aware of it or not, to leverage our marriages to demonstrate the gospel through absolute grace and fidelity, or we have the opportunity to distort the gospel by running at the first sign of sin and brokenness. You know? Yeah.
So that it's more so a testimony of, like, our relationship with Christ and how to heal the church than it is, like, obligation.
Yes.
Like, is there technically, and I've just always wondered this stuff because I see the church shun people, literally,
yeah,
because they divorce or remarry.
Yeah.
So technically, it's not like blasphemy where it's like, oh, you've been divorced, remarried, you're just nothing.
Yeah, there's a higher law being appealed to here. Yeah. Yes. Now, again, Matthew 19, we will look at the grounds, and they're important. They are important because biblically there's a weight that goes there in allowing for a divorce and for potential certain circumstances. But this is a higher law. So let me just say this. I'm gonna talk while I'm here. Some of y'all have heard this story. I don't know how you grew up. I grew up with two brothers who are older than me. One's 9 years older than me. One's 6 years older than me. And they loved to just pound on me when I was a kid. They loved to pick on their younger brother. I mean, they would literally, you would never tell them when you're going to the bathroom. Like back in the day before cell phones, like, hey, if the phone rings, could you just take a message? I'm going to the bathroom. You would never make that mistake because the second I announced that, they had me pinned on the ground and they're doing the Heimlich on my bladder trying to get me to go. That's my brothers. They would love to play Houdini with me. They would sit me in a chair. They would go get every belt, every robe belt that was in the house. They would tie my hands and feet up behind me. They would throw all grandma's quilts over me, yes, kick the chair over, lock the door, and leave. They would literally pull me out of the shower. We lived right on a major intersection on a railroad track. That's where I grew up. And so when the train would come and all the cars would line up waiting in front of our house, if I was in the shower, they would pull me out naked, put me out in the front yard, and lock the door. That's my brothers. They would love to take their senior rings, the big old high school senior rings, turn them upside down, and just thump me on the head with it. Put a little welts right here. These are my brothers. Loving, gentle creations they are. I've still got trauma. So they love to torment me. Now, you can imagine when in high school Jesus saved me. Jesus saved me. And as I've told you before, I mean, even in the case of adultery in generations of my family, I can look back for generations and I can't identify anybody in my family who is a believer. And the Lord saved me in high school. I'll share that story on another day. But the Lord saved me in a very profound way and rescued me. And I was so excited about my salvation. I came home. This is the unsanctified version. I come in, family's out in the backyard, and I walk in and I go, I got saved, and you're going to hell, and so we need to talk. It's usually not the best approach to the conversation right there. My brothers loved to persecute me. I remember at a Thanksgiving meal, my oldest brother going, So you're saying Jesus is the only way to salvation? That's not what I'm saying. That's what Jesus said. I'm the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So you're saying Buddhists aren't going to go to heaven? No, if they're faith in Jesus. So Muslims are going to heaven? No, if they're faith in Jesus. You're a fool. You're an idiot. Like, they rocked me, you know? And those are my brothers. Fast forward, I'm in college. I'm 22 maybe at this point. living in a house with some dudes, and I get a phone call one day from my mom hysterically crying. Again, we came from a family where my dad took off and cheated on my wife, my mom. And as my brothers, even though we weren't Christians, we vowed from a young age we were never going to do that to our families. Like, we were so committed, we're not going to do that to our family. We're not going to let adultery and affairs and all this, we're not going to let this take place in our families. We're never going to leave our kids. Get a phone call from my mom. She's hysterical. She's crying. And she's saying, your sister-in-law, your brother's wife, we just found out she's had an affair. She's been cheating on him. And they're getting a divorce. My brother had called my mom, and he said, Mom, I need you to help me. We're going to find the best lawyer we can because I'm keeping the kids. I mean, just devastating. One more generation now going to be affected by an adultery, by affair. And I'm weeping. About a week later, I get the second scariest phone call I've ever gotten. It's my brother, 9 years older than me. Like, we weren't super close growing up at all. It's too big of an age gap. He calls me personally, which he had never done. And he's crying on the phone. And he says the most chilling question I've ever heard. When my brother calls and he says, Shay, I don't want to lose my family. I don't want to lose my kids. I don't want to lose my wife. What can your God do to save my marriage? I'm 22 years old. He's living in Houston. I'm in Dallas. It's about a 5-hour drive from there, 6-hour drive. So I said, I'm going to come down and we're going to chat. I'm driving my little pickup truck all the way down to Houston. And then it hits me. What the heck am I going to say? I'm single. I'm not that far removed from puberty. Like, what am I going to say to my married brother with kids about marriage? And I start panicking. I'm like, Lord, I don't know what to do here. I drive all the way down. Imagine this scene. I'm sitting in my brother's living room, and he had built this perfect scenario. Big, fat house, you know, 2-car garage with swimming pool and, you know, I mean, you throw it all in there. He's Boy Scouts leader, Indian Guides leader. He's all this, you know, peewee football, all this stuff with his kids. And now it's all falling apart. And I'm sitting in the living room, and it's me sitting on one couch. Across from me is my brother and his wife, probably 6 feet apart, cold. On the couch right here to my right is my dad and my stepmother, whom he cheated on, whom he left our family for, sitting right here. They lived in the same neighborhood as my brother. And they're all looking at me. I'm going to, you know, what am I, I don't know. All I did is I said to my brother and to my sister-in-law, what's happening now, as far as I can see, is the result of an external righteousness. I didn't use those words, but it was like that. And I shared in the story that Jesus shares about the man who chose to build his house on sand versus the man who built his house on rock. And you've literally built a life built on you. And when the storm comes, it's blown it all down. And I said, I don't know what to do to counsel you in your marriage. All I can tell you is that Jesus saved me and he can save you. And I watched, as we sat there and we talked about the gospel, I watched my older brother start weeping. I watched my sister-in-law start weeping. I watched, by the end of our conversation, them scoot together. And I watched my brother put his faith in Jesus Christ. And I watched my sister-in-law put her faith in Jesus Christ. And God was gracious to provide in that moment some other people from a church nearby that really could start walking with my brother and start discipling him. I won't say it was easy. They had about 2 years of complete hell trying to reconcile this marriage. And there's times where it just felt like the whole thing was going to fall apart, but I watched Jesus reconcile it. I watched a man who probably legally had every right to issue a certificate of divorce and walk away. But I saw Jesus change his heart and say, if God can forgive me, I can forgive her. And then I watched them not only reconcile their marriage, I watched my brother a couple years later go so off the deep end, he actually walks away from his multi-million dollar job at a computer corporation in Houston, will walk away and will go and enroll in seminary. and today, fast forward, this was now, that was in 96, something like that, 97. All these years later, my brother and his wife now have a global marriage ministry. Where all they do is they help couples who are walking through affairs find reconciliation in Christ. Now, I don't know about you, I don't know your stories, and I don't know the circumstances that we're going to dive into of what's permissible and not. I watch grace save a marriage. We serve a God who is in the business of second first times. We serve a God who's in the business of, oh yeah, here's my business card. I'm in the business of making old things new. Right? I can restore what is broken. That's what Jesus is speaking to here. You just want to nitpick over what's a good reason to leave her or not? Why don't you look no further than the cross and ask me, what was my reason for leaving you? And I did. That, my friends, is bowed up. That is bowed up salvation right there. That's bowed up reconciliation. Now, it doesn't mean there's not times. It doesn't mean there's issues where there is extreme danger that needs to be separated or possibly divorced. But we'll get into that in Matthew 19. This is what Jesus is dealing with. Turn it upside down. Verse 33, speaking of promises and covenants and marriage, let's look at just making vows in general. Again, you have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not make false vows, but shall fulfill your vows to the Lord. Now, that's straight out of Leviticus 19, Numbers 30, Deuteronomy 23. They all speak to this issue of making false vows, saying, I promise to do something and I don't. And what it means to swear here. And Jesus says, well, you've heard that you shouldn't do that. You shouldn't make a vow, a false vow, and not fulfill it, right, as unto the Lord. But actually, in verse 34, but I say to you, you don't need to make any vows at all. You're like, what? You don't need to make any oaths at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by earth, for it is the footstool of his feet, or by Jerusalem, because it's the city of the great king. Nor shall you make an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Now, some of you are like, what the heck does that even mean? I don't even know what he's saying right there. To understand that, you need to understand Jewish culture. This is where your observations come into play and you digging in and learning about Jewish culture. It was a common thing in Jewish culture to swear by something lesser than God. If you swore by God, that's the highest thing you could do, and you're really running into danger of, if I break this vow, I'm hosed. That's what the letter of the law said. Don't make any vows unto the Lord, right? So what the Jews would do to get away from doing that is they would swear by something lesser than God. They would swear by heaven. They would swear by Jerusalem. They would swear by even my own head, which was the crown of the body. And therefore, in their minds, it was less binding. And they're not going to violate the commands that were given in Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy. Just hang on, we'll get there. Do you see though what they would do? Yeah. What the Jew would do?
That's what we do.
Don't make vows to God. Don't use the name of the Lord. Don't bring him into this. Okay. How can I get away with lying then? I'll swear by something less. I swear by Jerusalem. Well, I'm sorry I let Jerusalem down. You know, that kind of deal. That's a heart issue, man. That's like doing an end around and justifying. That's doing this. Ah, see what I did there? Magic, right? I swore by something lesser so I can get away with this now. And Jesus is like, listen, man, you need to know something. And by the way, swearing by God's name was like a triple dog dare. Man, that's the coup de grace, man. When you swear by God, you know, so that's why in our day we'll do that, right? I swear to God, man. And if we don't want to do that, then what do? I swear by my mother's grave. We do the same thing, don't we? We do the same thing. Jesus is saying, listen. Listen, you who thinks you can do a loophole here and be okay. Whatever you choose to swear on, I got news for you. God owns it. God owns it. It all belongs to him. He owns Jerusalem. He owns every hair on your head. There is nothing, literally nothing you can swear on that God doesn't own. So whatever you're swearing, you're still breaking the same vow because he owns it all. So how do you deal with the issue behind the issue and just not swear at all is what Jesus is saying. If you don't intend to keep a vow, don't even make a promise. It's stupid. Instead, in verse 37, simply let your statement be yes, yes, or no, no. Let your yes be yes. Let your no be no. How about we deal with the issue of swearing and you finding loopholes in order to justify your swear so you can break it? How about we just have integrity? How about we just say yes and do it? You don't have to swear by anything. How about you just say, no, I don't think I can do this. And you don't have to swear by anything. You don't have to fear breaking anything. And so the issue here, there's an issue behind the issue. He says, anything beyond these is evil. It's of evil. So the issue is not the promise. The issue is the sin of your heart intending to not do what you said you're going to do. That's the issue, and that's evil. So, dang. If you haven't been busted yet, I think you're pretty busted. How about our fifth thing? Vengeance, retaliation. Verse 38. You have heard it said, an eye for an eye, and a tooth for a tooth. Now that is from Exodus 21 and Deuteronomy 19. And here's what that means. An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. That was a law that sought to ensure that whatever punishment was going to happen was fit for the crime. And you couldn't exceed that punishment in a way that was cruel and unusual punishment. That was the purpose of that law. An eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. So there is consequence for sin. And there may be a life for a life, but you can't go beyond that to where it's cruel and unusual punishment. That was a law that protected even criminals in that. And this was specifically concerning non-capital crimes. Deuteronomy 19, Exodus 21 speak to this. But this is specifically for non-capital crimes. These were mainly about misdemeanors. So you do a misdemeanor, and then they're going to take your life for it. That's not what we want. But here Jesus says in verse 39, but I say to you, do not resist an evil person, but whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. If anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, let him have your coat also. Whoever forces you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks of you, and do not turn away from him who wants to borrow from you. So Jesus is teaching here the principle that Christian kindness should transcend this tit for tat retribution. Right? Slapping on the right cheek, by the way, in that day, was highly probable, and is for our day as well, for a right-handed person. And it indicates a backhand slap that was characteristic of a retaliatory insult. So if you gave them the right hand, the right slap with the right hand, or whether it's boom, boom, it's typically the idea that somebody insulted you and you're like, pah! Right? That's the idea. It was a retaliatory slap. And at some point, the cycle of evil retaliation of one sin for another has got to be broken, right? And you have been forgiven in Christ for your crimes. So can you forgive someone else of theirs? Right? You whose debt was canceled by Christ, can you not cancel out the debt of another? In other words, don't seek revenge as your first step of retaliation in this deal. Jesus didn't do that with you. Now again, does this mean that now all of us need to be Mennonite Brethren pacifists here? Is that what that's talking about? We'll deal with that when we get to Romans 13. Jesus' point here is that we're flipping the tables. You've heard it said, tooth for a tooth. So I'm allowed to give this guy, I'm allowed to knock out his tooth if he knocks out mine. That's within keeping of the law. Jesus says, we've got a higher law I want you to appeal to. It's one that transcends debts, transcends vengeance. So you're trying to hold to this law, and I'm telling you, go beyond the law under the new covenant. See that? Sean, you have something?
My experience overseas and specifically dealing with the Muslim culture directly speaks in opposition to what this is, because what you see there is a culture that is bent on continuing to hate and not forgive.
Yeah.
War we're fighting today is a result of things that might have happened 20, 30, or 100 years ago. And they explained to me verbatim, they said, if your brother could be someone who's English and they did something so long ago that I have no idea who they are, but it's retaliatory. You did this to my family, I'm going to take it out on your kids' kids. And I don't care what it is, I'm just going to up the ante.
And so you know what Jesus would say? My brothers and sisters here, you have heard it said, but I say to you. That's what Jesus says here. You've heard it said, you can do this. I'm telling you, there's a higher law. If you understood Matthew 3 through 12, 5 through 12, you would understand this, right? It changes. Finally, last characteristic. What's the opposite of vengeance, retaliation? How about love? Look at love, verse 43. You have heard it said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Now, this is interesting. The phrase love your neighbor would have come directly from Leviticus 19. But the phrase hate your enemy, that's actually nowhere in the Bible. Do you know that? But Jesus quotes it because this is what they were saying in their day. You have heard it said, love your enemy. You've heard it said, love your neighbor, but hate your enemy. So many feel it's either being inferred here from some other passages, potentially obscure, or maybe it's just a direct quote from one of the rabbis of the day. But that's what they believed. But Jesus goes on to say, I say to you, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father. Look like the family you're in. What is your family? Your family's one that loves and forgives. Case in point, Jesus on the cross for you. So act like your family. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same thing? If you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles act the same way? And so, playing favorites is no different than the world. Loving like the world loves brings forth evidence, no evidence, that the gospel has been drilled down deep inside you. Loving the undeserving, loving even your enemy, wow, that sounds like Ephesians 2, 1 through 10. That sounds like what God did with you. So, in many ways, verse 48 here summarizes all six of these internal versus external contrast that he's been talking about. Therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Now, what in the world does that mean? Is that Jesus' conclusion? You just got to be perfect. Well, two things. One is, yes, Jesus is trying to get us to the end of the law, which is death. You have to have a perfect righteousness, and you don't have it. You need to be broken or poor in spirit, mourning. You don't have it. You're prideful right now. You need to get downwind of yourself and see this. But secondly, the word perfect here is from the root Aramaic word tamim, which means whole or integrated. Not means not fractured or hypocritical like the Pharisees, who pretended with an external righteousness, yet inside were completely corrupt. And so Jesus isn't pressing his hearers to an unachievable ideal here necessarily, though in some senses he certainly is. But rather, our calling is to live out the gospel that he called them to in verses 3 through 12. That you would be poor in spirit, that you would turn to Jesus for your righteousness. And that righteousness would demonstrate it from the inside out, that goes countercultural to the world and even the rabbinic interpretations of the Old Testament law. So this whole passage is reframing inward versus outward righteousness that only comes through new birth, through the new covenant that is offered in Christ. Now in chapter 6, Jesus is going to deal with three particular spiritual disciplines and devotions that are notorious in religious circles for drawing external attention. If I could pick three things, three attitudinal devotions or disciplines of the Christian faith that tend to show off my righteousness or my perceived righteousness, what are three things I might pick? I'm going to take prayer, I'm going to take fasting, and I'm going to take tithing. Because these are three things that in Jewish culture, the Pharisees loved to show off. You know? And we do this in our same circles today, right? Get together. Sometimes we're either so paralyzed by fear when it comes to corporate prayer, or we're on the other end of the sphere where it's like, I'm energized. This is my time to show off the devotions that I haven't had all week. And I'm going to do it right here. Holy righteous Father, create the zeal that's within me for your glory under the nations. Right? I want to say that out loud in that same voice. Can be a scary deal. What were you going to say, Kyle?
What was the root of the need to be perfect as God is perfect?
The word that's used there is the idea of whole or integrated. So in some ways, he's going, don't be fractured and hypocritical like the Pharisees. Be like your Father. But the truth of that passage is that righteousness, you just don't have it.
Yeah.
It's got to be provided outside of you. So, look at these three things. Let's dive in a little bit here. These are not to be done. These three things are not to be done for the sake of public attention, but for the sake of personal devotion. Look at chapter 6, verse 1. Where's chapter 6? There it is. Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. The issue is not practicing your righteousness. The issue is being noticed for it. Catch that. That's going to help shape this entire passage. It's not doing these things or doing these things publicly that is the sin. It's the motivation for why you're doing them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. You see, doing the right things but with false motivations, God takes no delight in that. In verse 2, let's look at tithing or charity, almsgiving. So when you give to the poor, and it's assumed that you do, do not sound a trumpet before you. Here I come. As the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, so that they may be honored by men. Truly I say to you, they will have their reward in full. Sarcasm there. Now, almsgiving, again, was a big part of Jewish culture. There's no public welfare system in the day. There's no Social Security in that day. It's totally up to the community to help take care of one another. And it would be common for the religious elite or the wealthy to put their own personal parades on, so to speak, when they came into the synagogue to give. Because a lot of times the places where you do that was in the middle of the synagogues. Jesus' point here, parading your piety might win you some street cred with the people around you and showing off, but it doesn't grab you street cred with God. He doesn't delight in that. We're not serving others, we're serving ourselves when we do that. We're not glorifying God, but we're glorifying ourselves when we do that. So don't do that. Instead, 3 and 4, when you give to the poor, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving will be in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret, he will reward you. Now that's not, again, switching from one motivation to the other. Jesus isn't justifying, hey, quit doing it for you and do it so you can get something out of it. He's just stating the fact. God is a rewarder. We'll see this at the end of this section. God loves to reward. He loves to bless his children. But he's not, that's not the motivation for doing it, is to get something. Point being here, we should give in such a way that there's no temptation for to glorify in ourselves, for others to glorify us rather than God. Our motive must be for his glory and for others' good, not our own. So that's that one. By the way, you're a Pharisee right now. It is just like a 12-round fight. You're just getting body blow to body blow by Jesus right here. Oh, gosh. I mean, you're just depressed. Tithing not a problem for you? How about praying? Look at verse 5. When you pray, you're not to be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners so that they may be seen by men. Again, there's the motivation again. It's not praying in public that's the issue. It's praying to be noticed. Truly, I say to you, they will have their reward in full. Now, public, again, don't miss that. Public prayer is not being condemned here. But as with giving, it's to improper motives is what tank the whole thing. That's external righteousness. We're not after that. Instead, verse 6, but you, when you pray, go into your inner room, close your door, pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. Our prayer in public settings should be an overflow of what we're already having in our personal devotional life with Jesus Christ, typified in that day by inner rooms, which were common in Jewish houses, where you'd go into and you would kneel and you would pray. But don't use prayer as a platform to put eyes on you. Use it to reflect what's been going on in your transformation through Christ already. And so in addition to motives, Jesus also provides some instruction on content towards prayer. How should you pray? Look at this, 7 through 13. And when you are praying, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do, for they suppose they will be heard for their many words. This is the idea of long-winded, flowery, and rhetorical oration. The phrase meaningless repetition, it's the word babble in Aramaic. Babble is an onomatopoeia. It looks like it sounds. Blah, 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 blah. That's what it looks like when you read it. If you try to transliterate it, it sounds like it looks. And in content, this could be anything from repeating just nonsense syllables over and over again, or some sort of magical incantations that you picked up from the world that have no substance to them whatsoever. In short, Jesus is calling for simple, direct, and sincere prayers from the heart to God. And I would add this. Think about how you pray. I want to just remind us the term God and the term Father is not a comma in a sentence. Right? You know what I mean by that? You ever been in prayer circles like, Father God, I just love you, Father, and Father, you just so, Father, I just, Father, I need you right now, Father. Have you ever heard it prayed like that? Gentlemen, have you heard that? Have our elders ever prayed like that? God's name is not a comma. It is the reverent name of God, right? And so when we pray like that, I mean, first of all, I would never have a conversation with you like that. Joseph, I was just Joseph. If you know Joseph, I was just Joseph. Like, well, I would never say that in a conversation. Talk to God, right? Let it be sincere from the heart, not meaningless repetition that we're not even thinking about. Verse 8, I'll step off that soapbox. Verse 8, you don't have to make stuff up. Simply pray what the Father has already put on your heart. So do not be like them. For your Father knows what you need before you even ask him. Isn't that interesting? You're not telling God anything he doesn't already know. And you're not telling God anything he probably hasn't already put on your heart to pray for. You say, well, what's that look like then? What kind of prayer does that look like? Jesus says, well, I'm glad you asked. Look at verse 9 and following. Now, what you have in these following verses here has famously been known as the Lord's Prayer. That's probably a bad title. It's more like the disciples' prayer. This is how we should pray, not how the Lord necessarily prays. I would probably call John 17 the Lord's Prayer when he prays there for us. So maybe disciples' prayer is a better fit. Either way, what's interesting to me is this prayer, especially in Catholicism and even in other evangelical circles, Protestant churches, we have embraced this prayer word for word is simply a prayer to be recited, almost like an impersonal incantation that is mechanically quoted before a football game or mechanically quoted at a funeral, you name it, and nobody really even knows what it is they're saying when they pray this prayer, let alone what the words actually mean behind it. And the irony is, Jesus just got done in verse 7 and 8 saying, don't pray prayers with meaningless repetition. And then what have we done with this prayer? We just quote it as meaningless repetition. That means nothing from the heart. Now, I'm not saying you can't pray this prayer if you understand what you're praying when you pray it. But I'm saying if you look around in most religious circles, our Father who art in heaven, and we don't even really know what we're saying. That's what Jesus just spoke out against in verse 7 and 8. Now, watch this. Even in Luke's account, in Luke 11, when he quotes this as well, the disciples are asking Jesus, how do we pray? And Jesus says there in Luke 11, as well as here in verse 9, pray like this. Pray in a manner like this, in a way like this. He doesn't say, pray this. So this is a model. This is a template that should guide us in our prayer to God, not just a quote to recite, if that makes sense. Yes?
How can Catholics justify, how do they justify their prayer? This weekend I brought up Anne's car, and she's like, here's all the mysteries and the great wonders and this and that, and all these different prayers and things, and how do they justify that? Do they do that with the Bible, or they don't really?
Oh my gosh. We don't even have time, but yes.
I just don't get it, 'cause it literally says
when we get to Romans, we're going to deal a lot with Catholicism, because Paul is actually writing to the city, to the church in the city where Roman Catholicism began. So it's no surprise of the themes that are even in here that's going to play out later on in ages to come after that was written. But yes, there are so many hermeneutical gymnastics that are done, and especially in Catholicism when you're in a place where you're quite verbatim told, you're not to study your own Bible. You listen to what the priest says. And so I'm going to say what he says, and I'm going to recite what he recites. And I don't have to put much thought. Now, that's to say there's not faithful Roman Catholics that are out there. We'll look at that. But in general, yeah, they do as what we do, right? We're no different. Sin's the same. But they just ran with it further. Notice here the flow of this model. Last few minutes here, let's cruise through some of this. Verse 9. Pray then in this way, our Father who is in heaven. His name, which is inclusive of his personhood, his character, and his authority, is holy. His name is not a comma. He is the holy God, sovereign God of the universe that we submit to. And he is set apart from us in every way, and should be honored above any other name. And so we are invoking his name, and this invocation of God's name begins with both intimacy and accessibility, as well as reverence and humble submission. Look at this in verse 9. Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Those two phrases, our Father is in heaven. First of all, he's accessible. You can invoke his name because through Jesus Christ he's been made accessible. But he's holy and unlike us. So there's an intimacy here that we get to receive and enjoy. But this isn't talking with your homie, right, who's fallen just as you are. Holy be your name. The word father that's used there in the Greek is the translation pater for the Aramaic word that is Abba. As we both see both words used in Romans chapter 8, it is speaking to, he is dad to us. There is an intimacy here that's given, but he is holy. Verse 10, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. This is an expression of yieldedness to God's will, not ours. We're coming to God on his terms, not our terms. We're acknowledging God's reign and the accomplishments of his purposes in this world, in our lives, not our own. This aspect must be what encompasses any of our own personal petitions that are going to follow. It's got to be saturated in his will. When you think about God's will, by the way, I'll finish with this. We'll do the rest of the prayer next week. But when you think about God's will, I used to struggle with how do I pray God's will. And I remember one time I was in college, I was having a devotion, and I came across Hebrews 4:16, which says this, let us approach the throne of grace with confidence that we might find grace in our time of need. And I remember meditating on that, and I was like, what does it mean to approach the throne of grace with confidence? I mean, I've got access to the throne of grace. How can I approach confidently? I know I'm secure in Christ. I know I've been given confident access, but I don't know how to pray confidently because I don't know if what I'm praying is biblical all the time, right? And then literally, so I read that verse. The next morning, I grab another passage that happened to be my reading plan. It was 1 John 5:15. It's as if John answers my question when he begins with, this is the confidence that we have in approaching God. I'm like, tell me more. That if we ask anything, he hears us. Is that what it says? Actually, it doesn't. If we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And I was like, yes, an answer to my prayer. Then I was like, wait a minute. How do I pray according to his will? I don't know what his will is. And that's where you understand providentially in Scripture, there's two wills of God. There's the providential will of God, and there's the perceptive will of God. There's the will of God that none of us will know and aren't even called to know. Who are you going to marry? Where are you going to live 5 years from now? What your job's going to be down the road? Should I go to this college or this college? That's God's providential will, that he sovereignly is still over. We've got lateral freedom in, but he's sovereignly providential over it. And then there's the perceptive will, the will that he's laid out for us in Scripture. And even sometimes in Scripture, he's very clear about it. Like 1 Thessalonians, it is God's will that you be sanctified, that you avoid sexual immorality, right? It is God's will that we should pray without ceasing. And there's several places that just come out and tell us. But everything he's put in Scripture is his will from the heart of the Father that he's made known to us to follow in. And what I want you to see, the best way to start praying, it's not that it's wrong to pray for his providential will. I pray for that every day, for God to guide me in these areas of unknown, and I'm going to trust him in those areas of known, give me wisdom in those areas of known, but I'm not to obsess over what I don't know. I'm to be submissive to what I do know. Listen, you can find out who your wife is or your husband is 10 years from now. What good does that do if in the meantime you're making a wreck of your life by running from God? That's stupid. He's given you the perceptive will. And if you walk in obedience, I want you to hear this. If you walk in obedience to his perceptive will, you will not miss his providential will. No matter what may come, if you walk in obedience to his perceptive will, you can trust in that providential will. So quit praying. This changed my prayer life. Lord, give me a hot girl who's blonde hair, blue eye. Let her love this kind of music. Let her have these kind of tastes. You can pray for that. not in sin necessarily in those things. But how about I start praying like this? God, your word tells me that I need to be this kind of husband. Would you help me to be this kind of husband for whoever you're going to give me? You think God's up in heaven going, nah, I was really hoping you'd pray for the hot wife. That's really what I was hoping you'd pray for. God's going, I am so thankful that you prayed for that because that's what I've revealed to you. You walk there, you're not going to miss out here. Amen? Amen? Not my will, but your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We'll come back next week. We'll pick up in the rest of this prayer. Woo! Internal righteousness, baby. Only in Jesus. Amen? Amen. Only in Jesus.